Take your Bibles, if you would, and open once again to Matthew chapter 6. And so we're just going to continue here tonight in our study of the passage of Scripture, sometimes referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And as we've noted here week by week working through this, it's actually a pattern in prayer that the Lord Jesus gave to His followers as an example of how they might pray to their Heavenly Father. And so we've been calling this series A Pattern of Prayer from Jesus. And how about tonight? Boy, our numbers are lean, but we're going to be robust here together. How about if we read this together? So we're going to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And let's read those verses together. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So tonight we are going to turn our attention to the last of the six petitions in this prayer. There's an invocation, there's six petitions, and then there's a doxology, if you will. So we will have our last session in this study next week. But tonight, we're going to look at the last of the six petitions, which is a request for God's protective care. He says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So as we've been doing, I've entitled this installment in this series, just according to the words of the text, lead us not into temptation. So let's begin here this evening with a time of prayer. Father, we are thankful for this example that you gave to your early followers, that you give to us, of the manner by which we ought pray. We understand, Lord, that you don't give this to us as something to be recited per se, but rather as examples of the burdens of your heart, the burdens that you have for us and the things that you would encourage us, the manner by which you'd have us be praying. Lord, we just pray tonight as we consider this petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You would stir our hearts to the great need represented in our lives, such that we must pray like that. Remind us of how desperately we need your protective hand, your perfect guiding and leading, if we are to live for you as we ought. We thank you that greater is he that is within us than he that is in the world. And so we can pray with great confidence that indeed you will protect us from evil, that you will protect us from failing and falling in temptation. Lord, might we be people who would pray one for another to that end. So I ask, Father, that you would use your word tonight in our lives. Guide my thoughts, that these would be helpful and instructive things to help your people better understand your word. And that as a result, we might pray more effectively, more fervently, one for another, for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So every year, the United States Parachute Association publishes statistics related to skydiving casualties that occur in the United States over the course of the previous calendar year. And they go through and they indicate the various reasons for the fatalities. You know, maybe the individual failed to pull the ripcord. Nowadays, some of those are automated, but, maybe they didn't do that. Equipment malfunctions of various sorts, parachute canopy collapsing because someone turned too sharp or tried to turn too close to the ground. There was one case this last year of someone who drowned because they landed in water and all gnarled up in the ropes and in their harness and ended up drowning. There's a lot of cases where they collide with trees and other objects in the course of landing. And so in connection with the statistics, there's an analyst named Paul Sitter, and he has for years, at least 20 years, probably longer than that, provided a summary of lessons learned and trends and various safety-related observations and analyses connected with the annual report. And among the areas that Sitter addresses in each year's report is the experience level of those who died in skydiving incidents. Now, the USPA has a licensure and classification system. Okay, and as you might expect, when parachutists first start out, they are classified as students. Okay, after they have completed 25 jumps and a bunch of other requirements, a parachutist is awarded an A license. That means, among other things, that they can jump without supervision and they can pack their own main chute, though not their own reserve chute. The next step is the B license, which requires 50 jumps and an accumulation of more than 30 minutes of free fall time. And there are other tests and requirements that they have to go through and document in order to obtain the B license. A C license requires at least 200 jumps. And then there's the expert level, the D license, that reflects someone who has performed more than 500 jumps. They have accumulated in the aggregate some 3 hours of free fall time. They've completed 2 night jumps, and they've demonstrated proficiency in all kinds of different performance areas. Okay? Now, the 2012 fatality report isn't available yet, but the 2011 report, there's this interesting statistic. And I went through and checked some of the older reports too, and this is nothing unusual. In fact, this is consistent with most years. But among the skydiving fatalities in 2011, the majority of them, 64% to be exact, were expert parachutists. D-licensed skydivers, that means they had at least 500 prior jumps under their belt when they died. Now, you know, being an engineering geek, I look at it analytically, and I suppose that ought not surprise us. I mean, these elite jumpers skydive at much greater frequency, and so statistically speaking, they're exposed to more risk, and they're involved in more challenging, and many of them in exhibition kinds of jumps. So I suppose it's not surprising. But I share that observation, that the majority of those who were killed were experts with all kinds of experience and all kinds of skill, to suggest that this, that having years of experience and demonstrated skill doesn't make a parachutist invulnerable. In fact, it might even make them more vulnerable. You know, the familiarity, the years of successful jumps in increasingly challenging conditions, the confidence that comes from having dealt with problems in the past. And inevitably, they do have some problems. And the very things that are the marks of maturity, if you will, among skydivers are perhaps what makes them more susceptible to catastrophe. And you know, and I raise that for us, folks, because I wonder, could that also be true for Christians? You know, that we who have walked with the Lord long enough to think ourselves maybe a little bit, at least spiritually mature, do we have the tendency to become then self-reliant, overconfident, if you will, and to take for granted the risks and the spiritual dangers that are all around us? You know, folks, temptation comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes. And it's a wise believer who makes it his or her habit to ask our Heavenly Father for help in resisting temptation, in dealing with those pressures and those temptations of life, to ask for protection from our adversary, the devil, who, as a roaring lion, Peter tells us, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And the picture there is a lion stalking its prey, just biding its time, waiting to strike. And folks, that's what's at the heart of this final petition that we have before us tonight. In this pattern of prayer, our Lord encourages us to ask God to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So I want to describe the essence of this petition in 3 ways. Here's the first. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we are asking that God would not let us fall into sin. Now, frankly, when you start out there and it says, lead us not into temptation, the beginning of that petition might be a little bit puzzling. I mean, it almost suggests the idea that God would or could lead us into temptation. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation. But we know that God can't do that. Let me have you turn over to James chapter 1, a passage that most of us can probably quote. The book of James includes a lot about just practical Christian living and the matter of temptation and desire and the nature of sin. and the effects of sin and the manner in which we sin. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, James says this. He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted." In other words, don't ever say this when you're tempted. "I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man." Now the root word there that's translated tempted is peirazo. And it's the word that's used throughout the New Testament to describe temptation to sin. Here's an example. Mark chapter 1 and 13 says, "And He, Jesus, was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted, peirazo, of Satan." And then there's the noun form. The English word is temptation. In Greek, it's peirasmos, but the same little root form. And we find that word, for example, in 1 Timothy 6:9. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and ending into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." So there's a word in some context where very clearly it's talking about temptation to sin. It's the same word that Jesus says, "Pray this to your Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation." And yet James says, using that same word, he says, "Let no man, when he is tempted, say this, I'm tempted of God, because God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man." So we're kind of left to wonder, so why are we praying then that God would not lead us into temptation? Well, part of the issue is that there's another side to this word. Interestingly, the exact same Greek root word can also mean trials or testings. Okay, in that same book of James, very familiar verses right at the beginning. James 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." Same word. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Okay, and so we might think, well, when Jesus says to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," what He's really saying is pray this, "Lead us not into trials." But that doesn't make sense either. Because God tells us that we are to count those trials as joy, right? We're to value them. Doesn't mean we're giddy about them. Doesn't mean we enjoy difficulty and pressures and suffering. But it does mean we are to recognize that this is something that God intends for our good. So should we say to God, "Don't do something that will be to my good. You know, I don't want those trials that will help me to grow. I don't want those trials that will help me to draw upon You and depend upon You." That doesn't make sense either. So here we have this word. And it's a word that has both the idea of temptation to sin and the idea of being tried, as in the trying of your faith, as difficulties and pressures and testings. And yet both of them in this context, praying to God, "Lead us not into temptation," it's still a little bit puzzling. Okay, so how do we sort this out? If we take it as temptation to sin, it kind of suggests that maybe God would otherwise tempt us to sin. If we take it as meaning trials, it seems like we're saying, "God, don't test us now. Don't try us. Don't lead us into those joyful trials and difficulties that will grow us." Well, we need to go down the road a little bit further. First, let's talk a little bit more about that Greek word, okay? It can mean either. It is the word that is uniformly used to describe temptations to sin. And it's one of a couple of words used to describe trials, but the word in and of itself, our word temptation has which? A positive or a negative connotation to it? Negative, right? When we hear temptation, we think bad, okay? When we hear trials, we might think difficult, but we don't have the same negative association with that, okay? Well, the Greek word has neither a positive or a negative association with it in and of itself, okay? It has to do with the idea of proving. Okay, the idea of testing. In its positive meaning, the word is typically translated with trial or testing. In the negative sense, temptation, when it's a solicitation toward evil. And which English word gets used reflects, frankly, the translator's best attempt to assess what's in view based on the context. Because it's the same word, and it can mean either equally well. So you got to kind of look at the context and say, which is it? So our translators here have said, "And lead us not into temptation." I'm not sure that I like that choice, but we got to struggle with that. So we go back to what we learned from James 1:13. "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God." So it can't mean that God is tempting us in that sense. God will never and can never solicit us to do evil. His holiness won't allow it. There's no part of God that ever wants to see people sin. Okay, so there is, in a sense, No need to ask God not to tempt us to sin. That's not who He is. That's not what He does. However, here is what God will do. God will test us. He will try us in the sense of testing in order to prove our faith is genuine, in order to help us grow in our faith, in order to prompt us to persevere in following Him, in order to help us to see that we need His help. Those are the kinds of things that God wants to accomplish through trials in order to cause us to mature and grow. On the other hand, Satan will, and he always will, want to see us fail and fall. You know, Satan is, as 1 Thessalonians 3:5 says, the tempter who tempts us. And his temptation is never about our growth in grace. It's never about spiritual success. It's always about just trying to drag us down and see us be defeated, see us fall into sin. So when Satan brings temptation, his goal is to disprove our faith, to cause us to quit trusting in God, to weaken us morally and spiritually. But here's the thing. So God allows certain tests in our life, and He wants to try our faith, to bring us forth as gold, as it were, to help us draw and grow closer to Him. And yet as He does that, Satan often at the same time is tempting us. You know, seducing us to evil to prove that our faith is weak and false. Okay, Job 23:10 shows us God's purposes for testing. But He, that is God, knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You know, we've sung sometimes the Ron Hamilton song, you know, about rejoice in the Lord. And that's kind of the idea behind it. But the fact is, folks, that what God gives to us or allows for us as a trial or a test is almost always used by Satan as a temptation to sin. And he wants us to be discouraged. He wants us to quit. He wants us to fail. He wants us to give in. He wants us to think God's being mean. He wants us to, whatever it is, but he wants to stir up. He wants to use that which God wants to use to grow us and to prove us. Satan wants to use to undermine us and to drag us down. Let me have you go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4. This is the passage about our Lord's temptation. Matthew chapter 4. I'm just going to read the first verse, but I want you to be looking at it and ask you some questions about it. Okay, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Okay, so let me ask you some questions. Who did the leading? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit of God did the leading. Okay, who did the tempting? Satan, right? Not the Holy Spirit of God, the devil. Okay, so God did the leading, Satan did the tempting. Did God know what was going to happen when He led Jesus into the wilderness? Yes, He did. Okay, was God seducing His own Son to do evil? No, He can't do that, right? He's not evil, neither can He be tempted. Okay? He doesn't tempt us, can't be tempted. Was God putting His Son in a place where He could, where He perhaps would be tempted by the devil? There's the one we don't want to answer, right? We don't like to answer that question. But I think if God knew, and if God did the leading, and God knew what was going to happen, He recognized what was going to happen. Now, His purpose through it all was not to see Jesus seduced to sin, right? His purpose was to allow Christ to demonstrate His dependence upon His Father and to pass through it victoriously. And yet there's the devil, and the devil is tempting Him. And so from God's point of view, it was a test, a time of proving. From Satan's perspective, it was a temptation, an attempt to lure Jesus into sin. You know, but the trial, the temptation, if you will, profited Jesus, who, as Hebrews 5 and verse 8 says, "Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things that He suffered, the things that He endured, the things that He experienced." Hebrews 4:15 says that, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He was both tested by God with the anticipation of a positive growing outcome, and He was tempted by the devil, trying to seduce Him and drag Him down, and He did so without sin. One of C.S. Lewis's more familiar books is entitled Mere Christianity. Some of you have perhaps read that over the years. And in it, Lewis has this to say about Christ in temptation. He says, only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. And Christ, because He was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. Just as a person will not grow stronger without exercise, physically stronger, we can't grow stronger without trials and, frankly, without facing the reality of temptations and, by the grace of God, enduring those temptations victoriously, resisting what the devil wants to do, fleeing from the devil. Those are things that God uses to cause us to grow. And so we have this idea of God leading, Satan tempting. And so we say to God, lead us not into temptation. I think the point is to say, you know, God, no one ever will cause us to be tempted. The reality is we will be tempted. But the idea is, don't lead us to a temptation where we'll fail. Protect us in the face of that temptation. You know, some of us here have experienced, are in the midst of experiencing even deadly diseases. And we have folks going through all kinds of difficulties. And God wants to use that in their life to build their faith, to cause them to see that His grace is sufficient, that His strength is enough, that we need not fear. And of course, the devil at the same time wants to cause bitterness and despair and frustration and a sense of helplessness and hopelessness. You know, another thing, we might not view it as a trial, but you know, somebody gets a promotion. You know, and God wants to use that to be a blessing to them, perhaps to give them a broader sphere of influence where they can make a difference for the things of God in the world. And the devil wants them to be greedy, and the devil wants them to be prideful, and the devil wants them to be arrogant. And in a sense, it's a trial. It's a testing time that God has led them to, that the devil wants to use to tempt. Or maybe there's a businessman, and you've been traveling after a long week of travel, and you spend the night there in a hotel. And there is just a button away on the television in that hotel, things that you would never have in your own home. And there's a temptation that's there. And God has led you to be in that place. He has arranged your schedule. He knows what's there, and yet He's not tempting you with evil. But He is giving you an opportunity to take a test. And frankly, it's not a whole lot different in concept than sitting down at a desk, taking out your nice, sharp number 2 pencil and eraser, and starting to take that test and see how you do, because there are things that come along. And God arranges our life, and there are going to be some tests. And Satan wants to use them to tempt us and to drag us into sin. And God wants to use them to build us, and to prove our faith, and to help us to persevere in obedience by faith on the basis of the grace of God. And all that goes on. And you know, God has promised to provide our daily bread. We looked at that a couple of sessions ago. He gives us the spiritual resources that we need in the face of those temptations. And yet the devil is there. And he's telling us, just give in. Just give up. It doesn't matter. No one will know. You know, all the lies of the devil. And God has us there to prove us, to build us. The devil is there to destroy us, to tempt us, to drag us down. And so we are there through the eyes of faith looking at that situation. And hopefully we're seeing it as an opportunity that God has given us for victory. You know, an opportunity to trust in Him and to grow. So God intends trials to build us up. Satan makes them temptations to tear us down. So when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we're asking that God will not let Satan seduce us to the point where we fall, but that we will walk in His strength and we will grow in our faith through the trial. We need to ask God to keep us from falling to the devil's temptations instead of building our faith. And through that all, folks, we need to hold fast to the reality that God never brings us into a situation with the intention that we should fail. Okay? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, but God will with the temptation. Okay? And that's, you know, that's one of those ones, again, where is it temptation? Is it trial? Well, it's God's time of testing. You know, and He allows us to experience sometimes. He doesn't tempt us, but He puts us in times of trial and testing where the devil comes along and wants to tempt us. And with that temptation, God always makes a way to escape that we will be able to bear. He always gives us the spiritual resources we need, the opportunities we need to live in dependence on Him victoriously and to make right choices. And we need His help to do that. And that's why we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Don't put us in a situation where we succumb to the devil. Build us up, lift us up, carry us through that. The ancient Jews understood this well. They had an evening prayer that they would recite that went like this. Lead me not into the power of transgression, and bring me not into the power of sin, and not into the power of iniquity, and not into the power of temptation, and not into the power of anything shameful. They understand that they needed God's help to have victory with that in mind. So when we pray this petition, we're asking that God would not let us fall into sin, but also we're asking that God would rescue us from the devil and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, folks, apart from the grace of God enabling us to walk through trials, we would surely fail. There's no one who is above falling into even, you know, just horribly wicked and corrupt and massive sin. I mean, all sin is wicked. All sin is corrupting. All sin is just a reproach to God. But, you know, there might be some sins that we think, well, I would never do that. Folks, none of us are above that. Spurgeon shares the story of two men who were condemned to die under Queen Mary. And one of them was a outspoken Christian fella, and he basically boasted loudly to his companions that he would be a man at the stake. He would never recant. He was so grounded in the gospel that he would never deny his Savior. And he said that he longed for martyrdom just as a bride longs for her wedding. But this man had with him a fellow prisoner who was a poor and trembling soul. And the man loved his Lord and surely didn't want to deny the Savior, but he was terrified of the fire. And he spent his days asking others to pray for him and weeping over his own weakness and his fears and crying to God for strength. And when the day came that these two men were brought to the stake, the strong, boastful man saw the fire torches there waiting to light the flames, and he recanted his faith in Christ. And that trembling man stood there solid as a rock, never denying and in fact boldly proclaiming the Savior who had died for him as they lit the fire beneath him. Folks, our enemy is a crafty and powerful guy. And he seeks to, and he knows how to destroy us. And in this verse where we read, deliver us from evil, it's literally, deliver us from the evil. Okay? There's a definite article there in the Greek text. In English, that's how we would translate it if we were just trying to carry it over. Deliver us from the evil. Now, Greek articles don't function exactly like they do in English, but they do, they specify, they particularize, if that's a word. And in my opinion, the Greek article here functions to distinguish the evil one from just evil as an abstract concept. Now, commentators are divided about whether Jesus is encouraging us to pray for deliverance from sinful practice and patterns of living or deliverance from the wiles of the devil. Okay, some Bible translations have evil, some have the evil one. I think it's a reference to the devil based both on the grammar but also on the context that's there. See, we're asking God to lead us in a way such that we don't succumb to sin and temptation, and that He would protect us from our adversary, the devil, who is a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So that's what I understand this passage to be teaching. It's a request for God to rescue us from Satan and his forces. But there's more in this little phrase here. But deliver us from evil, or from the evil, or from the evil one. And it gives us a beautifully intimate picture of our Heavenly Father's care for us. See, where we read, deliver us from evil, the word that's translated deliver means more than just rescuing or saving someone from danger. There are a number of different words that our Lord could have chosen. But the one that He chose has as its basic meaning the idea of drawing someone to oneself. Okay? There's other words that have the idea of set free, of deliver, of protect. But this one begins with the idea of drawing someone to himself and delivering him in that way. Okay, I'll give you an illustration. Let's say that you don't like dogs. Okay? Let's just say that for the sake of argument. And you've been invited to an old friend's home that you haven't seen in years, and you get there, and there's a fence around the property. And as you stand there at the gate, getting ready to open the gate and go up the sidewalk, there's this very mean-looking dog. And he's just sitting there staring you in the face, and he is growling. Okay, and you have no real interest in walking up that sidewalk. Actually, it's not so much the sidewalk, it's the opening of the gate, okay, that gives you the heebie-jeebies. All right. Now, let's say that your friend comes to the door and he sees you out there. Now, there's a couple things he could do, okay? He could yell at the dog, sit down, shut up, you know, quiet the dog, and say, okay, come on in, it's safe to come in now. And that may well be true, but let me tell you, it'll probably still be an uncomfortable moment for you as you open that gate and as you walk up the sidewalk, particularly as you pass the closest point of approach to the dog. But your friend could also do this. He could look out there and he could see your discomfort there at the gate. He could see your eyes flickering back and forth between him, dog, him, dog, him, dog. And rather than just silencing the dog, he could himself walk down the sidewalk, open the gate, greet you, put his arm around the shoulder, and walk up the sidewalk with you, always keeping himself between you and the dog. Now, which would you prefer? The latter, probably, if you don't like dogs. Okay? And that's the kind of thing that is pictured with this word, deliver us from the evil one. It's the idea of God protecting us by drawing us to himself and delivering us in that sense. And so we walk through that valley of the shadow of death. We walk there in the presence of the devil, and he is there and he is lurking. And maybe he's even baring his teeth. But you know, there God is delivering us. He draws us to himself. And we have that sense of his protection and his immediate presence, such that even though the devil is there and he's stalking and he's walking and he's huffing and he's puffing, we are safe in the arms of Jesus, as it were, as the songwriter says. That's the picture that's here. And Jesus says, pray like this. Pray, lead us not into temptation. God, don't let Satan get the best of us. And in fact, deliver us from that evil one. Draw us to yourself and walk with us carefully in this life so that we won't fall prey to the enemy that is out there. We're asking God to draw us away from Satan and draw us to himself. You know, the word Satan, the word devil, both of them have as their basic idea the idea of separation. And think about what lions do. Lions don't go for the strength of the herd, right? They look for the straggler. They look for the one who's been separated from the herd. And that's Satan's way. You know, to separate us from fellow believers, to separate us from God, and wait till we are most vulnerable and most weak and attack. And we are praying here, no, God, you draw us close to yourself. Draw us away from the devil. Draw us near to you in your strength and protect us in that way. Asking God to deliver us from the evil one is to ask him to rescue us by bringing us to him in a closer, more trusting relationship. Left to our own strength, we will lose to Satan's temptations. He is a powerful foe. He is a cunning foe. He's smarter than you or me. He's stronger than you or me. He has much more resources than we do in and of ourselves. But you know what? We have a God who promises us to provide all that we need, who promises to protect us and care for us. And we just need to pray and ask him to do so. Remember the sobering words that Jesus spoke to Peter? It says this in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, okay, it doesn't mean when you're saved, but when you're turned back to God, when you're restored, when you get through this, strengthen thy brethren. So Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, my father is letting a trial come to you. Now Satan is going to use that and he is going to toss you in a whirlwind. And he is just going to shake you up one side and down the other. He's going to tempt you severely and he's going to try and draw you away. But I have prayed that your faith will endure, that it won't fail. I want you to succeed. I want you to pass the test and ultimately you will. You're going to come through this. And when you do, strengthen the faith of your brothers. Now we say, did Peter fail? Well, initially, yes. He succumbed to temptation. He was fearful. He denied the Lord three times. And he was so guilt-ridden because of that he wanted to quit. He wanted to give up the work that God had called him to do. And he just says, you know what? I go fishing, and yet Jesus comes back. And ultimately, his faith doesn't fail. And ultimately, the human coward Peter becomes one of the boldest spokesmen for the Lord Jesus, standing in the face of all kinds of threats and persecution and peril, and boldly proclaiming Christ. And he still had the flesh, and he still had his struggles, but you know what? He came through that trial. And God strengthened him because of it. And when he faced similar trials later on, he was better equipped by the grace of God to trust God and to stand. One day Peter's going to write this, 1 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. We who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Folks, our prayer ought to be, Lord, we're weak. Rescue us from Satan and bring us closer to you. So we've seen in this petition that we are asking that God would not let us fall into sin. We're asking that God would rescue us from the devil. And third, and very briefly, we're asking that God would not do this only for me, but for other believers too. Now, I've drawn our attention to this reality throughout this prayer. This is a family prayer. This is a community prayer. There is no I, there is no me, there is no my in this prayer. It's always we, and our, and us. And we see that again in this petition. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And you know, that's not just a euphemistic way of praying to say that, well, you know, I'm not so bad, but all of us have problems, okay? The point is, it is a recognition that we are in this together as believers. That we are to be praying one for another. It's the language of community. It's teaching us that we need to care for each other. There's a sense in which I participate in helping you such that you don't fall to temptation. And there's a sense in which you participate in helping keep me from falling to temptation. One of the ways we do that is by prayer. We do that by accountability. We do that by mutual encouragement. We do that by gathering together as the people of God and exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching, God wants to use that. And this prayer reflects that sense of community. Most of you know this. Some of you were here through all of it, and you know it way better than I do. But our church experienced some really ugly problems back in the late 90s and before that. And many of the things that were going on then didn't surface until years later, but they were there during a time when the church seemed to be robust and going great guns, as they say. Okay, I mean, just this week, I was looking in one of the offices over here. There's a bunch of old various pictures and things. And there's an artist's rendering of our property showing a huge new auditorium, you know, out back there. And Brother Steve Wright has some blueprints from years gone by that shows this massive addition, because everything seemed to be going so great on the surface. And yet underneath it all, there were some people. There were some people that were in roles of pretty substantial leadership that were engaged in some pretty horrific. And you know, folks, I surely hope that there's nothing like that going on now, but we need to pray for each other. You know, we need to not take for granted that because things on the surface, on the outward, seem fine, that means that everything's okay in everybody's heart. We need to be praying for each other. James says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, of a righteous lady, of a righteous person avails much. God wants us to be transparent. He wants us to get past the surface. He wants us to be honest enough to admit that we sin and to admit that we sin badly and that we need one another's help and encouragement. We need one another's prayers. We need to be praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's one thing to say, you know, Lord, I pray that everything goes good. You know, it's quite another to get down to the brass tacks reality that we're sinful, wicked people, and we make wrong choices. And we need each other. God wants to use us one to another, praying for each other, helping each other, that we might not succumb to the wiles of the devil. He's an arrogant and powerful foe, and he's there. You'd be praying fervently for one another's protection. Let me finish tonight with just referencing an account from Scripture that shows our Heavenly Father who delivers His children from their enemies. It's the story of King Jehoshaphat. And if you'll remember, the Ammonites, the Moabites, were moving a vast army towards Jerusalem. And there was just no way, humanly speaking, that the men of Israel would be able to withstand that well-armed, well-trained force. And so King Jehoshaphat called for a nationwide fast, and families from every town and village gathered in Jerusalem to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat stood before them and offered one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. And sometime back, you know, I went through Great Prayers of the Bible, we talked about this. But he begins by declaring God's greatness, and then he reminded God of the promises God had made to protect His people. And he admitted to God the nation's powerlessness against such a strong foe. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 12, he says this. He prays, O our God, wilt thou not judge them, our enemies? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And as he prayed those things, God sends a prophet who says this, Hearken ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And so Jehoshaphat put the singers out front, okay? You know? Not the warriors, he puts the singers out front. Okay, what general does that? He puts the singers out front, in their uniforms, at the head of the army, and he sends them out. And as they begin to sing and praise the Lord, the invading army turns against themselves to their own utter destruction. And the battle was won by the Lord with not a single arrow fired from the army of Israel. And folks, that's the kind of God that we serve. You know, we look at the devil. We look at the world around us. We look at all the influences that are out there, and we can say, you know what, in my own strength, I am powerless against them. I don't even know where to begin. You know, but our eyes are on God. And God says, the battle isn't yours, it's mine. If you will draw close to me, if you will trust in me, if you will ask for my help, believing, I'll take the battle. And I'll win. And I'll be there protecting you and guiding you through it. We serve a powerful God who is well able to protect us. He'll fight for us. We just need to acknowledge our weakness. We need to seek His care, and He will draw us to Himself to protect us. We need to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful for the encouragement that we find in passages like this. The reminder that though we are weak, You are strong. The reminder that we can call upon You, and You will not lead us down any path where we won't find Your grace to be sufficient. Whether it's a trial, whether it's temptations, whether it's all of those rolled up into one. Father, would You draw us close to Yourself? Would You deliver us from the evil one? Would You deliver us from our own wicked, sinful flesh? Would You lead us not into temptation, but protect us, care for us, walk with us. Ask Your blessing as we have some moments here in prayer as Your people this night. Turn our attention to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin or a mission